Let's go again to John chapter 11. I'll begin reading at verse 55. You might even argue that the chapter break ought to fall here. We have finished the discussion of the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, and we're now looking ahead to the events of the Passover. So we'll begin at John chapter 11, verse 55, and I'll read down through chapter 12, verse 8. 11:55 to 12:8. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And many went up out of the country, up to Jerusalem before the Passover, to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deliver us from the hypocritical and superficial religion of the Pharisees, and teach us the devotion of Mary. Father, we pray that you'd work not just in our minds, but in our hearts, that we might rejoice in the great forgiveness you've given us through your Son, and that we would be devoted, first of all, to worship and thank and praise him. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, in this passage that you have caused to be preserved for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, Brother Ron has already called our attention to the fact that the portion opens with a reference to the Jews' Passover. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. John doesn't say the Passover was nigh at hand. He says the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. He could just have said the Passover. That's what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. But here he makes a special point of calling it the Jews' Passover. And that ought to raise a question in your mind. Well, all right, the Jews' Passover. Did John make that up? Is this a name by which the Passover is regularly called? Certainly it was a Jewish feast. Where do you get that from? Did you make that up?
From an exegetical passage.
A passage in Exodus? What are you looking at, Ron?
I don't think it would have been 12, would it?
No. Well, it might. Well, that's the first place the Passover is mentioned. What does Exodus 12:11 say about the Passover? It says, "It is the Lord's Passover." Don't turn to all these. I'm just going to read you some Old Testament verses. That's Exodus 12:11. Exodus 12:27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Exodus 12:48, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, or, as it is perhaps better translated, the Lord's Passover. At Leviticus 23:5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Numbers 9:10, he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. Numbers 9:14, if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord. Numbers 28:16, in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. Deuteronomy 16:1, observe the month of Eve and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. 16:2, thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God. 2 Kings 23:21, King Josiah commanded the people, keep the Lord's Passover. 23:23, in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was held to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 31, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. 2 Chronicles 30:5, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. 35:1, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. Whenever the Old Testament wants to describe the Passover more precisely, it always describes it as the Lord's Passover. Pesach la'Adonai. It's always the same Hebrew phrase. Sometimes the King James translates it the Lord's Passover. Sometimes it translates it a Passover to the Lord. But the point is, as Brother Ron has remembered correctly, it's not the Jews' Passover. It wasn't supposed to be the Jews' Passover. It was supposed to be the Lord's Passover. That's what the Old Testament calls it over and over and over again. Now, it's not illegitimate to designate a Passover in terms of the people that celebrate it. Ezra actually does this in chapter 6, verse 20. So it's not wrong to call it by the name of the people who celebrate it. But John is the only gospel to use this phrase, the Jews' Passover. And I think his contrast here with the Lord's Passover is deliberate. Isaiah had foretold years ago, and you might even look at Isaiah chapter 1. I've alluded to this a couple of times. He had foretold, in fact, it wasn't a prophecy. It was true in his age. These things had not changed for 700 years. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? And all the Pharisees would piously say, why, you did, Lord. You said we were supposed to come and keep these feasts and offer these sacrifices. And the Lord says, not the way you're doing it, I didn't. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. Get rid of them. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. And the Jews will say, Lord, you commanded us to keep the new moons. You commanded us to keep the appointed feasts. And the Lord will say, yes, I did. They were my new moons. And they were my appointed feasts, but they're not anymore. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. I established them for my people to come with pure hearts and worship me. You have turned them into your own rituals, and my soul hates them. I am weary to bear them. And then he goes on to exhort them to repentance. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Isaiah 58 is another passage. I won't read it now, but it's along the same line. The Jews had forsaken the true meaning of the Passover. There was a ritual that they were to go through. God prescribed that. Taking of the lamb into the house to be sure that it was pure, the slaying of the lamb. And you can be sure that the temple hierarchy was fastidious about keeping every detail from the law of Moses about that sacrifice. But their hearts were empty toward the Lord. They worshipped him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. As the scriptures said, it had ceased to be the Lord's Passover. It had become the Jews' Passover. And that's why it was time for God to institute another Passover, as Ron has already anticipated. Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. Just 6 days after the time at which we read. Now we're back in chapter 11, verse 55. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, last week in verse 54, I called your attention to the fact that Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. I pointed out that the Lord withdrew from Jerusalem and its suburbs to withdraw his presence because the city had turned away from him. It was no longer fit to receive his presence. And now in the very next verse, John tells us that many went up out of the country to Jerusalem to purify themselves. Do you catch the irony in this? The city that has just rejected its Messiah, the city whose leaders are on the verge of putting him to death. They are plotting his death. They're putting out announcements. If anybody sees this Jesus of Nazareth, let him know where he is so that we can come arrest him. They come to this city to purify themselves. You come to such a city to be purified. Now, I will not fault the people. God had commanded them that they were to celebrate the Passover, as Deuteronomy says, in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. That was his commandment. And godly Jews did just that. The godly Jew would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. In fact, the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Passover. The law required that, and no amount of corruption or pollution on the part of the priests could turn that aside. In fact, even Paul, on his missionary journeys, was making haste to get back to Jerusalem in time for the feast. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feasts as well. So it was right that they would come to Jerusalem for the feast. But oh, what a place to come to. And they think they're coming to purify themselves. It has become a place of pollution. Verse 56, then sought they for Jesus. Now these are, remember, the people that are coming to the feast. The situation here is the same that we saw in chapter 7, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. That was another pilgrimage feast. All the males had to assemble before the Lord. They came to Jerusalem, and in chapter 7 they were all saying, where is he? Is he going to come? And here they're saying the same thing. Many of them suspect that he may be the Messiah. They may even have accepted him as the Messiah. They're looking forward to his coming and taking over the temple, taking over the nation. And they look around. Where is he? Do you think he won't come? They know that the leaders are seeking to kill him. In fact, back in chapter 7 that was known, the previous fall. So they know that there's animosity against him, and the people are watching and waiting and thinking, is he going to be afraid and stay away because of the rulers, or is he in fact going to come? And their apprehensions about the risk to him were not ill-placed, because 57 reminds us of the preparations that were being made. Both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. This was their command, getting ready to put him to death. They're preparing. Isn't this ironic? Can you imagine at the sheep pool north of the temple how busy these days must have been sorting through the lambs, finding the lambs that would be acceptable for sacrifice, preparing to sacrifice the Passover, and the chief priests are preoccupied with what? Sacrificing the Passover. They're going to try to figure out, where is he? so that they could take him and put him to death. And of course, as we saw last week, they were completely oblivious to the irony of this situation. Well, that's what's going on in Jerusalem, verse 57, preparation for the Lord's death. The Lord came to his own place, that was Jerusalem, and his own people received him not. This was the city where he ought to have been recognized. They reject him. Reminded me of another verse from Isaiah chapter 1. This is verse 21. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it once upon a time. Now, murderers. That was true in Isaiah's day. And there was some time of reform under godly kings. But now, once again, it has become true. Righteousness once lodged in this city, but now murderers. But God always has his remnant. And while those in the city are plotting against the Lord, in a little village, not far from Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, the Lord had some of his closest friends. These were among those of whom John speaks, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So we have his own receiving him not on one side of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and on the other side in the town of Bethany, those who did receive him. In fact, chapter 12 is going to show us three examples of those who did receive the Lord. We've seen the animosity of the chief priests and Pharisees, but we're going to see three examples of those who do receive the Lord. First of all, Mary. That's in verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to read about the triumphal entry. The people involved in the triumphal entry in verse 12 were the people that were come to the feast. These are not the people that lived in Jerusalem. These were those that had come to Jerusalem for the feast. These were godly Israelites seeking to obey God in spite of the corruption of the temple. And they received him. They acknowledged him as the king. And then finally, there in verse 20, certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. This would have been Greek Jews, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, looked down on by the pure-blooded Jews. They couldn't trace their heritage back to the tribe of Benjamin the way Saul proudly could. I am a Hebrew. Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. They couldn't say that. They had come to worship the God of Israel, not because they were born into it, but because their hearts really believed that he was the Lord. And they recognize him as well. So we'll see each of these three groups. But first I want to talk about the anointing in Bethany in verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 8, the portion that we have read. We will not finish this portion today. As I meditated on it and studied the passage, I was reminded that there are, in fact, four passages in the Gospels where the Lord is anointed by a woman with precious ointment and where those present complain about the anointing. This is one of them. Anybody remember any of the others? I wouldn't expect you to. One is in Luke chapter 7, one is in Matthew 26, and one is in Mark 14. Of course, I looked them up, so that's how come I know them. I wouldn't have known them right off if I hadn't looked them up and followed the cross-references. Now, if you read these, you'll find certain similarities among them and certain differences among them. And I'm not going to go through those in great detail. I don't think that is profitable. I will tell you the conclusion that I've come to in looking them over, and there are many others who would agree with me on this. And that is that the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John are all the same event. They are this anointing that we have described right here. It takes place in Bethany. Now, you'll notice that all we know from John is that it's in Bethany. It says, they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. It sounds as though Lazarus is a guest here rather than the host of the meal. And in fact, in Matthew and Mark, it's clear that the host was Simon, someone called Simon the leper. Of course, he wasn't a leper at the time of the meal. he would have been someone that had been healed of his leprosy. I like to think one of the ones that the Lord had healed. It's one of this small group of those that had received the Lord. But Mark and Matthew both agree it is in Bethany. They both agree it is during Passion Week. In both cases, the complaint is raised in verse 5, why was not this ointment sold and given to the poor? Same objection and the same answer. This woman has done this against the day of my burying. She's done this to anoint me for burial. There are some slight differences among Matthew, Mark, and John. And if you're interested in those, I'd be happy to discuss those with you offline. Again, I don't want to divert us right here. If you'd like, you can compare Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12. And I'd be happy to talk with you about the differences among those. But those three records deal with the same anointing, I believe. Luke's account is much earlier. It takes place in Galilee, not near Jerusalem. And it's much earlier in the Lord's ministry. Let's read that one together. Luke chapter 7. Begins at verse 36. Actually, let's get the context. Chapter 7, verse 1. Where is the Lord located in chapter 7, verse 1? Capernaum. Capernaum was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Then chapter 7, verse 11. It came to pass the day after he went into a city called Nain. Do you know where Nain is? I need to hang my map back up here. Nain is, well, it's within a day's journey of Capernaum, because it says it was the next day he was in Nain, so it can't have taken him more than a day to get there. The Valley of Jezreel, as you come across from Haifa, and it widens out when you get past Mount Carmel, it then gets split by a hill, and that's the Hill of Moreh. And the smaller valleys go down to the north and the south of it. Nain is just on the north of that hill. You can see it from Nazareth. You stand on the cliff of Nazareth, you can see Nain, you can see it from Mount Tabor. It's right across the valley from Mount Tabor. So it's also up in Galilee. So we find him in Capernaum. Then the next day we find him in Nain. Then the next geographical reference that we have is the Lord sitting down with this Pharisee, but there's no place there. And then we come over to chapter 8, and the Lord is traveling throughout every city and village. And next thing we know, he's going in verse 22 to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the land of the Gadarenes, where he heals the Gadarene demoniac. So he's up in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. So wherever this dinner is, it's somewhere in that area between the Valley of Jezreel and Capernaum in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. Let's read this story in 7:36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And you know, when you ate in the ancient world, you didn't sit on a chair. You lay down on like a sofa or a low cot. And your head was toward the table, so you'd be on one elbow and you'd eat with the other hand, and your feet would be sticking away from the table. So she came up behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. Her tears fell upon his feet, which were stretched out behind him. And she did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. He didn't say that out loud. He lived in the town. He knew this woman. He knew her reputation. He'd seen her on the streets, or perhaps in the association of some of his friends. He says to himself, great Pharisee, this great rabbi, he's not so great. If he really were a prophet, he'd know who this woman is. Simon says this to himself, quietly. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto thee. And he saith, O Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And by the way, the pence, we have the pence here, we have pence in John 12. How much is a pence? We talked about this before. A pence is a day's wages. That's right. The man who went to find laborers to work in his field hired them for a penny. So when you think of a pence, don't think of 1 cent. Think of what you might get as a day laborer. I mean, you know, it's a minimum wage for 8 hours. $50? Pence is $50. What's 100 pence? $5,000? What's 300 pence, the value of the ointment? $15,000, that's an expensive jar of ointment. And here, the Lord speaks about a debt of 500 pence, that's $25,000. It's a lot of money. And the other owed 50. It was a debt, and not a trivial debt, but not nearly as big as the other. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? Let's compare love. I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. The courteous thing was to wash a guest's feet with water. You didn't offer me water for my feet. You didn't love me enough to wash my dusty feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Who loves me more, Simon? You or this woman? Thou gavest me no kiss. In the Middle East, it's not uncommon for men to embrace men as a form of greeting. Kiss on both cheeks. Nothing perverse or wrong with that. Simon, you didn't greet me with a kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Who loves me more, Simon? You or this woman? My head with oil thou didst not anoint. That was customary. You know, we tend to think that this is a luxurious thing to be anointed with oil. But in fact, the Lord instructed his disciples that when they pray, what are you supposed to do? Anoint your head with oil. When you're fasting, anoint your head with oil that you appear not to men to fast. This was ordinary expected part of personal grooming, that you would put oil on your head. When a guest came, it was expected that you would anoint their head with oil. Perhaps if they were like the back of my head is starting to get here a little bit, or like Carl said, you've been out in the sun all day long, you could use a little oil for the sunburn. You didn't love me enough to anoint my head with oil. This woman hath anointed my feet with precious ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Don't misunderstand that. He's not saying she is forgiven because she loved. Go back to the story he just told. If you have two debtors, and one has been forgiven a great deal and the other not so much, which one will love more? The one who was forgiven more. This woman must have been forgiven a very great deal, Simon, because look at how much she loves. But unto whom little is forgiven, same loveth little. And that's a warning to Simon there. Are you sure that you're right with God? You don't appear to have the love that you ought to toward his Messiah. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. All that took place somewhere in the area of Galilee, sometime before the episode that we're reading, probably a year or two before Passion Week, earlier in the Lord's ministry. So we have four stories, but two really distinct episodes of the Lord's being anointed by a woman. And both John and this episode record the very unusual features that this woman anointed his feet and that she wiped them with the hair of her head. Now, let's go to John 11. Am I losing you? Are you staying with me? Hang on. In John 11, verse 2, John introduces Mary in an unusual way. He describes Lazarus of Bethany, chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. He speaks of Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And then John says, you know, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, notice that the word "that" in your authorized version is in italics. The verse is actually more accurately translated if you drop that. He is not saying there were several Marys. I'm talking about the one who anointed the Lord. He is saying Mary was there. She is the woman who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That's the woman I'm talking about. Now, he's going to tell us the story about Mary doing this in chapter 12. But he doesn't say of her, this is the woman who is going to anoint the Lord with ointment and wipe his feet with her hair. Earlier in chapter 6, when he introduces Judas, he says, this is Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray him later on in the book. He doesn't say that here. He says, this is Mary, the woman who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. It would be very unusual if there were two different women who had done this. This is a very unusual thing. It's described as having already happened. It is described as a unique identifier of Mary. The use of the hair is very, very strange. In fact, strictly speaking, it was disgraceful for a woman to let down her hair in public. It was a grounds for divorce. The rabbi said you could divorce your wife if she let down her hair in public. It was considered immodest. And the anointing of the feet was strange. Usually you anointed the head of somebody. I would like you to entertain the idea that the woman who was forgiven of the Lord in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee is Mary of Bethany. And that what's happening in John chapter 12 is her recollection of that point when she received the Lord's forgiveness and she offers up to him the memory of that occasion as a solemn sacrifice, reenacting it in this private little dinner in the home of Simon the leper. Now, if you're with me that far, let me take you one step further. There is a mystery character in the Gospels of whom we know very, very little. A woman named Mary. Not Mary, the mother of our Lord, but Mary, who is called Magdalene. Now, what does Magdalene mean? Does it mean red hair? Maybe Magdalene is an Aramaic word that means red hair, and this is Mary with red hair? No. Magdala was a town. And would you care to guess where it's located? On the Sea of Galilee, on the road between Nain and Capernaum. At the time of the Jewish revolt, A.D. 70, Magdala was a city of, let me get this right, I wrote it down, 40,000 people. That's a big city. 40,000 people is bigger than London in 1000 A.D. It was a center of flax weaving. I found this on the web. I'm not smart. You get some wonderful pictures of this place on the web that you can get. It was a center of flax weaving, but the main industry was fishing and fish processing. They would bring the fish that were captured that were brought in, harvested from the Sea of Galilee. They would salt the fish, and then it could be shipped for long distances. And the fish of Magdala were enjoyed as far away as Rome. It was international commerce in salted fish. This was a rather major city there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mary Magdalene was Mary who was associated with the town of Magdala. And the very first time she's mentioned in Scripture. Well, she's mentioned in three settings in the Scriptures. Number one, she's mentioned at the cross. She is there on Golgotha when the Lord is being crucified. Number two, she is the first one to come to the tomb Easter Sunday morning to find the Lord. There's only one other place that Mary Magdalene is mentioned in Scripture. It's in Luke chapter 8, right after the story about this woman who has come to the Lord and been forgiven. Luke chapter 8 says, "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." Excuse me. "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." Here she's introduced as having recently been delivered from seven demons. The Scriptures recognize, even if we are sometimes unwilling to, that sin is often related to demonic activity. In fact, Paul talks in Ephesians 2 about the spirit, the evil spirit, that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. It's wrong for us to assume that there is no spiritual connection between people's immoral actions and what's going on spiritually. And while it's true that even believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit can sin, unbelievers who are out there in Satan's domain are especially subject to the predations of evil spirits. Something else strange about Mary. Mary Magdalene is at the cross. We see her in Luke 8. She disappears. She pops up at the cross. Somebody is not at the cross. There's no sign of Mary of Bethany there. Can you imagine that? She lives right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. She's very close. She must have followed everything that was going on in those days. She was the one who had the ointment saved up to anoint the Lord. Yet in his last moments of agony, several of the women are there. Where's Mary of Bethany? And at the tomb, when the women come, showing the superiority of their faith over Peter and John and the men who were so slow to believe. Once again, there's Mary Magdalene. Where's Mary of Bethany? Second suggestion for you. Mary of Bethany is Mary Magdalene. That they are the same. Let me see if I can reconstruct the story for you. Now, this is speculative. I'm trying to put the pieces in place here. And if you want to say, no, I don't think that's true, well, it's the simplest explanation I can give you that ties all these things together. We start with Mary in Bethany. That's her family home. She had a brother and a sister. Her brother would have been, well, you know how brothers are. If you're a little sister, I have a sister, and you can ask her how I was toward her, and I'm afraid it wouldn't be a very charitable representation in the early years. So she had a brother and a sister. Probably Martha was the older sister. From everything we see, she was the one that's in control. It was a fairly well-to-do family. They were rich enough to have a cave sepulcher where you could bury somebody, because that's where Lazarus was buried. They didn't have to go to a communal burying ground. But she was a rebellious young lady. I'm going to suggest to you that she ran away from home. And she made her way as far from home as she could get to a city where she could lose herself, the city of Magdala. And being of a rebellious and independent spirit, she took her journey into a far country. Where did I get that phrase from? And there wasted her substance with riotous living. Where am I getting that from? What story is it? Luke, mind you, the story of the prodigal son in chapter 15. Here's a privileged child, runs away from home, runs out of money, and then is reduced to a degrading occupation in order to support himself. In his case, feeding swine, which was a pretty low thing to do. Later, is forgiven, returns home, but when he returns home, who's there waiting for him? the elder brother who sort of looks down his nose, says, "I've always done everything I've asked, and this kid gets all the favors. Lord, can't you see? I'm cumbered about with much serving, and she just wants to sit at your feet and listen to you tell stories." I would not be at all surprised if the model for the prodigal son were Mary of Bethany, also called Mary Magdalene. I want to trace this story with you farther next week and then see how it helps us understand what's going on in John chapter 12. But we're out of time. So I tried to give you the thread. See if you can play this out. Look up all the references to Mary of Bethany, all the references to Mary of Magdalene. I've given you the reference to Luke chapter 7. And see if you can reconstruct a plausible history that ties them together. Next week, I'll finish tracing it through with you, and then we'll get back to John chapter 12. In the meanwhile, I want to close by reminding you of the contrast between the temple at Jerusalem and the little home in Bethany. And the contrast is this. In the temple, everybody was ceremonially, outwardly correct. But in this little home, there was true love and worship and thankfulness to the Lord for his deliverance. And this is always the tension that we as the people of God find ourselves in. We don't want to be disrespectful to those who are trying to do things right outwardly. But at the end of the day, the outward worship is not what God desires, is it? He desires the true worship of a grateful, forgiven heart. That's what Mary was rendering up to him there. And that's what he desires of us when we come together to remember him and to worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have cast away the demonic influences from our lives. Lord, we're conscious of the great degree of your forgiveness toward us. And Lord, we need your help to be able to express our love as abundantly and extravagantly as Mary did. Help us, Father, like her, to be consumed with the thought of your wonderful forgiveness toward us. Help us with all of our hearts to adore your precious Son and to show by our lives our great love toward him. We give our thanks to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now in the Sunday School Hour, we're going to meditate on Psalm 50. And it happens, as those of you who've read the psalm ahead will know, that the psalm is really about the difference between hypocritical worship and true worship. So I thought perhaps we might close by singing the setting of Psalm 50 that's in the blue book, and I think I need a couple more copies of the blue book up here. So if you have one, and there's a spare one sitting near you, I'd be grateful if you'd pass it up. I could use a couple.